Have you ever wondered why Satan opposes marriage so strongly? Those couples that are living together unmarried, Satan is involved in that. He opposes them having a legitimate relationship. And those that are legitimately married, Satan works to break that up very hard, doesn't he? I believe the enemy doesn't want us to have a legitimate marriage. And for other people, it is the working of Satan to get them involved in an adulterous marriage. I'd like to read in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 1, Genesis 20 and 1. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." These Bible stories give us an insight into the mind of God and what His requirements are for us in life. And this tells me that when God came to Abimelech and told him, "You're but a dead man, the woman you took is another man's wife," that tells me God takes marriage very seriously. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this." What does this tell you about Abimelech? He had respect for the institution of marriage. He had respect for the fact that this woman belongs to another man. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore," notice what Abimelech was required to do, "restore the man his wife. For he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Do you think God takes adultery seriously? I believe we can see it by this scripture. Now, our world today, our society today, takes adultery very lightly. But what is the consequence of adultery? God said, "You're going to die and all that are yours." So there was a death penalty associated with adultery. So one question we should consider is whether or not divorce is allowed. It's certainly allowed in our society, isn't it? It's legal. You can see these little signs, "No contest divorce," maybe $200 or something. So lightly, people have accepted it. In fact, most of the churches today accept divorcing and remarriage. I think this is an important topic. I believe that we need to understand Bible truths because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment of God. Well, is divorce allowed? Moses allowed it, didn't he? Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house." So is divorce allowed? It was allowed by Moses. But what about Jesus? Jesus condemned it, didn't he? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? First of all, I want you to notice the Pharisees came with the purpose of tempting Jesus. But I want you to also notice their question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They did not ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? To them, that was already a settled issue. Their question was, is it lawful to do it for every cause? Verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those are the words of Jesus. What God has joined together, do not let man put asunder. Marriage involves a man, a woman, and God. When a man and woman come together, they can do that, but if God does not join them, that union is not legitimate. God's blessing is not on that union if God does not join them together. Verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. What is the relationship between a hard heart and divorce? Well, you think about a soft heart. A soft heart will do what? A soft heart will yield. It will forgive. It will be obedient to God. But a hard heart is unyielding. A hard heart is calloused to the suffering of other people. And from the hardness of hearts, divorces come forth. It destroys marriages. Proverbs 6 and 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So when we have a soft heart, it allows us to work on reconciliation, to work on marriage health. But the hardness of heart is what drove them to have Moses give them that law that they would be able to divorce their wives. Brother Cecil Carver wrote a book called Church of God Doctrines. In that he says, divorce was instituted by Moses because of the hardness of the hearts of the children of Israel. When Jesus was asked concerning divorce, he made that statement. He also flatly denied that privilege the Jews expected to receive from divorce. I believe we will understand better Jesus' views on divorce if we will read a copy of the Bill of Divorce given by the Jews. What I've done with this Jewish Bill of Divorce is I've abbreviated it and I've inserted names and dates. Now, on dates, a little side note here. Before Christ, do you think people said, this is year 422 BC? No, they didn't know when Christ would come. So how did they reckon time back then? They said, this is the year from the beginning of the world. All right, so on this sixth day of the week, in this fourth month, in the year 3645, from the beginning of the world, according to the common computation in this province, I, Samuel, the son of Uriah, by whatever name I am called of the city of Capernaum, with the entire consent of mind and without any compulsion, have divorced, dismissed, and expelled thee, Rebekah, who was heretofore my wife. But now I have dismissed thee, so as to be free and at thine own disposal to marry whomsoever thou pleasest, without hindrance from anyone from this day forever. Thou art therefore free for any man. Let this thy bill of divorce from me, a writing of separation and expulsion, according to the law of Moses in Israel. Reuben, son of Jacob, witness. Eleazar, son of Gilead, witness. That's a pretty sad statement to me. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, for the divorce to be legal, it must be of one's own free will, before witnesses, giving the names of the parties involved, their residence, etc. And the most important part was that the divorced party was completely free, free to marry any man she chose. If this freedom to remarry was in any way denied, the divorce was not legal. Well, what do you think? Divorce was flourishing. It was one of the big questions of the day. There were two or more schools of thought concerning divorce. Some divorcing for only one cause, and others divorcing if she find no favor in his eyes, which could be for many causes. When Jesus was put on the spot to see with what group he would align himself, we see him going against all. He said divorce was of Moses, and from the beginning there was none. So they came to him, tempting him. One set of people said you could divorce for one reason only. The others said you could divorce for a large number of reasons. Jesus, which side are you going to take? And Jesus condemned divorce altogether. The law of Moses was fast being fulfilled, coming to an end with Christ's death on the cross, and we find Jesus forbidding this privilege divorce was supposed to give even before he died. The law of Moses was the law under which the Pharisees were living, and it was these same Pharisees who came to him tempting him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He points out that in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and they shall cleave to his and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The subject of divorce, of remarriage, can get pretty complicated. It's partly because there is this exception in Matthew 19 and 9. So let's read that exception. Matthew 19 and 9, the words of Jesus, I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, I think it's interesting that there are some similarities between the Old Testament exception and the New Testament exception. In the Old Testament, a person was allowed to put away his wife for uncleanness, and in the New Testament, for fornication. If we go back to Deuteronomy 24 and 1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorce. So this word uncleanness in the Hebrew, in Deuteronomy 24 and 1, one of the meanings of that word is improper sexual relationships. So if a man finds this type of infidelity in a wife, then Moses allowed a writing of the bill of divorcement. Now, Jesus says in the New Testament, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. See the similarity there? thought that was interesting. If we read 1 Corinthians 7 and 10, Paul says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any man have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Why would Paul deal with the subject of a married couple where one is saved and the other's unsaved, an unsaved spouse, and whether or not there should be a separation? Why do you think he would do that? Well, we have the scripture that says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I think that scripture is a good one to use before marriage, to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. But after marriage, those marriage vows are binding. And the instruction of the Bible is, if the unbelieving spouse is content to stay with you, you stay with them. You don't leave that person simply because they are unsaved, they backslid, or whatever the reason may be. So using a spouse's spiritual condition as an excuse to leave a marriage is condemned by the Bible. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What does all this mean? Well, I think there is a blessing that comes from that one saved spouse staying in the marriage that extends both to the spouse and to the children of the home. If instead there is a divorce simply because one spouse is unsaved, do you think the children will suffer? I believe they would. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You remember the story of Joseph and Mary. Joseph was going to put Mary away. And perhaps it was the Mosaic law that led him down that path, that thought path. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice that the angel referred to Mary as being the wife of Joseph. And they were not yet living together as husband and wife. It says that Mary was espoused to Joseph. And verse 19 calls Joseph her husband. This is different from the way we approach marriage in our culture today. So let's take a look at the Jewish tradition of marriage. Betrothal is the first part of two processes of Jewish marriage. It creates the legal relationship without the mutual obligations. In Hebrew, it is called kedushin. Kedushin is far more binding than an engagement as we understand the term in modern English. Once kedushin is complete, the woman is legally the wife of the man. The relationship created by kedushin can only be dissolved, notice this, by death or divorce. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, except you can't put away your wife except it be for fornication. You can't divorce her. So I think that it was you cannot break kedushin. You cannot break this first step, of which is the betrothal step in the Jewish marriage tradition. The relationship created by kedushin can only be dissolved by death or divorce. However, the spouses do not live together at the time of kedushin, and the mutual obligations created by the marital relationship do not take effect until a second stage, nisuin, is complete. Nisuin, or elevation, finalizes the marriage process. The husband brings the wife into his home where they begin their married life together. So Joseph was going to put her away in that first step, the step called betrothal. Another important question that you might say is plaguing our society, including the religious world, is whether or not remarriage is allowed after divorce. Is it important that we understand what the Bible teaches on these things? Does it affect our families, our culture? Does it affect the destiny of our eternal souls? I believe it's very important. Matthew 19 and 9, again, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." There are a few points to consider. One is that divorce violates God's plan. That we are taught to be reconciled rather than separated. That if reconciliation does not work, we are taught to remain single. We are taught that remarriage, while the first companion is still living, I'm talking about a legitimate marriage, while the first companion is still living, is adultery. Remarriage, while the first companion is still living, is adultery. Another important point is that when we do get married, we make marriage vows, and those are binding before God. Remember, I said marriage involves a man, a woman, and God. And when we make those vows before God, that's a very serious thing. We're going to have to give an account at the day of judgment on whether or not we kept our marriage vows. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But if that husband is alive, the indication here is, if she marries someone else, that is an adulterous relationship. This except it be for fornication clause does create a lot of confusion. And I want to give you an excerpt from a sermon preached by D.S. Warner. The question that arises here is this. Does the exception extend to putting away of the guilty woman and the marrying of another? Don't put your wife away except it be for fornication. Because whosoever does that, puts her away, unless it's for fornication, and marries another. Well, Jesus put both those scenarios in the same sentence. Since he did, people can think that the fornication gives them an out to marry another. So D.S. Warner deals with that. Does the exception extend to both the putting away of the guilty woman and the marrying of another? Or does it only apply to the first? The construction, we think, would allow either conclusion. In other words, if you read the words of Jesus, you can reach either conclusion. In other words, the words are not clear. The language positively asserts that if a man puts away his wife and she is innocent of that sin and marries another, he commits adultery. But whether in case he puts away a guilty woman, he can lawfully marry again, the scriptures elsewhere must decide. For the clause, except it be for fornication, may only justify the putting away. And in the absence of a single other text that teaches a person can marry while a former companion lives, we think is a violation of proper rules of interpretation, and to take such license from this text. So if we take a text that is unclear in its meaning, and we reach the conclusion that it gives us license to remarry after divorce, and no other scripture supports that position, we're taking a very dangerous position. If the divine author of the Bible intended that we should be free to marry again when a wife is lawfully put away, would not the scriptures have inserted the clause elsewhere? And would it not have made that one exception to the positive rule that a man and wife are bound by law as long as both shall live? That Christ did not intend to give license to a man to put away his wife and marry again may be clearly inferred by the effect his words produced on the minds of his disciples. Now, Jesus just told them, whoever marries her that's put away, but except for this exception, commits adultery. I'm sorry, I'm butchering the words. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So when Jesus said that, his disciples responded, and what D.S. Warner's point is, we can gather from his response what his wording may have meant. So the reference, we keep going, Matthew 19, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. The case meaning that you must stay married and not remarry, stay unmarried and not remarry in the case of infidelity. So if that's the case, they're saying it's good not to even get married. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. I would also like to deal with the innocent party exclusion. And to do that, I would like to give a definition of adulterous marriage. An adulterous marriage is a marriage between a man and a woman which takes place even though one of the two already has a living spouse. In 1901, ministers at a camp meeting in Moundsville, West Virginia, had a meeting to discuss whether or not people who were in adulterous marriages needed to separate. Their conclusion was that those people should remain in their adulterous marriages if they entered into the marriages without knowledge that the marriages were wrong. I want to ask you, to which other sin shall we apply this logic? If they did not know that it was an adulterous marriage, and they got involved with it, basically they got license from these group of ministers, their conclusion was, you can stay in your marriage. What if you grew up and your father and your grandfather were burglars, and you didn't go to Sunday school, you didn't know thou shalt not steal, and you thought burglary was a good way to make a living? That the conviction of the Lord came to you, you found out that stealing was wrong, that there is a God in heaven, that you're going to have to give an account. What if you found that out? What would you tell the burglar? Continue the life of burglary, or would you tell them you need to give that up? Well, I think Paul is very clear about us laying those things aside. I don't see this logic applying, that the discussion of an adulterous marriage, a relationship of adultery, somehow has an exemption from the same rationale that we use for every other sin that the Bible speaks of. It is totally illogical. And furthermore, the Genesis story of Abimelech already covered the innocent party case. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 5. Said he not unto me, this is Abimelech speaking to the Lord God, when the Lord let him know, this is another man's wife. Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know thou did this in the integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife. God didn't say, you can stay in that relationship because you didn't know when you got into it. We need to be very careful giving people license that is unsupported by Scripture. When we make decisions like this, like what is God's position on people separating that are in an adulterous marriage, these types of things are not to be determined by human compassion, by human reasoning, by whether or not there are children. And that was a part of the rationale that some folks use, is whether or not there were children. Well, those things can make a situation very sad, but it doesn't alter what the teaching of the Bible is. If whether or not children are involved or whether or not they knew really applied, it seems like the Bible would give us that exemption. But we don't find it. It is not dependent on what the laws of the land say, or what society is doing, or what the churches, modern churches, are doing. Those things are irrelevant. What matters is what thus saith the Word of God. This is a very powerful topic. It's a strong topic. It's strong meat, you might say. And it can be deadly. John the Baptist lost his head over this very topic. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do shew themselves forth in him. Others said that it is Elias. Others said this is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, and he is risen from the dead. Sounds like John was almost haunted, didn't it? Herod was almost haunted. This man that I beheaded has risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. He married a woman that belonged to his brother. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Shouldn't have John just been quiet? What do you think? Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes of those that sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. And he brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. It did not matter to this adulteress that the prophets foretold of the ministry of John the Baptist. It did not matter to her that his ministry was a huge success. It didn't matter to her that he was a forerunner of Christ. Adultery creates major problems. It creates anger, jealousy, revenge, and sometimes murder. Does that ever happen in our society? Do people ever murder because their spouse went and married somebody else? It does. It happens. Adultery creates unforgiveness. It creates heartbreaks, not only in the spouse, but in the children and the extended family. But it's a difficult subject. So should we stop preaching about it because it's difficult, because it's strong meat? If the penalty were beheading, should we stop preaching against adulterous marriage? What if it's not there yet, but somebody might get offended? Should we abandon this teaching of Jesus Christ? I don't believe we should. I believe the Bible teaches against divorce, that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't let the law put it asunder. Do not let a group of ministers put it asunder. The Bible teaches against remarriage after divorce. It says, whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Marriage is instituted by God. It is sacred. It is beautiful. It is a picture of Christ and His church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The question of marriage can be a difficult one. There can be a lot of complex questions that people come up with. Okay, tell me about this particular situation. Am I allowed to get into that marriage or am I not? What about this situation? There are so many different scenarios, so many different complex relationships. Somebody that had been married before, and then a person who had never been married before, getting married to that person, then if they separate, can that person who had not been married before get married? I mean, it gets so complicated. We are not obligated to tell people every case what to do in every case. We are obligated to hold to the Bible teachings. But I will say, if a marriage is questionable, it is better to stay out of it than to simply dig up a 1901 ministerial statement that gives license to do something that when we stand before God in the judgment, we can discover that that license is not valid there. I appreciate God's wonderful gift of marriage, and I cherish it. I want to see us as a people cherish and continue to hold to the truth that the Bible teaches. Amen.